Good morning. It is great to see you guys here, and thanks to all those who are joining us online. Today, we're finishing up our series on Habakkuk, where as a church, we've sought to deliberately sit under what God's got to say to us through this book in the Old Testament. If you've not been with us for the last 3 weeks, I'd really encourage that you go back and find our sermons online. They're on our website or on our podcasting apps. But they're definitely worth a listen. It's been really good to spend the last, a good portion of the last month, reading and wrestling with the book of Habakkuk. And this last week, as I chatted with a few of the guys that I catch up with regularly to read the Bible, one of them said that the main thing that keeps coming up when he's been reading and listening to Habakkuk being preached is that God has been revealing his character. And I'd have to say that I agree. As I spent time reading and wrestling with the book of Habakkuk, I keep coming back to this greater sense of awe and reverence for our God. There's this quote by the great Christian scholar A.W. Tozer, and it goes like this. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is as pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most pretentious fact about any man is not what he is at any time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He says that our mental image of God will affect our worship and will ultimately affect who we are becoming. He says that we move towards, we are becoming more and more like who or what we worship. So the question today is, what comes to our mind when we think about God? Because I believe in Habakkuk 3, God is seeking to reveal his character. So before we do, before we get into it, let's ask him to do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for how we've been led in this service so far. I thank you for Caleb and his communion and what he's already presented, Lord. Thank you for the worship and for Lawson's reading. Father, we pray right now that as we open up your word in Habakkuk 3, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you would make our image of you clear, and would it align with who you actually are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you've not been with us for the last few weeks, here's the recap. The book of Habakkuk opens with the prophet Habakkuk. I'm going to change his name halfway through and see if anybody notices. With prophet Habakkuk, he's complaining to God. The nation of Israel has been in this downward spiral of moral and spiritual decay. The nation has not been living according to God's law. And it has traded the worship for the one true God with the worship of false gods and idols. And as such, it has become a place of violence and of injustice. And so it's out of this place that Habakkuk cries out to God, "How long shall I cry out for your help? And you will not hear. How long will I cry out violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity while you idly look at wrong?" He's fed up. He's had enough of it. And he's crying out to God, "Where are you in this?" But God's response is not at all what Habakkuk was expecting. God says that he is in the process of doing something about it. He is bringing the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against Judah to punish their wickedness. To which Habakkuk responds, the Babylonians, they're more wicked than us. They're more evil than we are. They don't only worship idols, they worship themselves. They worship their military might. How could that possibly be your answer? How could you condone their wickedness? And then we saw in chapter 2, Habakkuk takes up his watchpost and waits patiently upon the Lord. And so the last 2 weeks, we've sat in this with Roscoe as we've tried to figure out what it means to patiently wait upon the Lord. But then in the rest of Habakkuk, God gives his answer to the question. He will not condone Babylon's wickedness, and his righteous judgment will come upon them too. In verse 16, it says this, "The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you." He finishes the chapter by saying that this judgment is surely coming, because God is no breathless idol. He's not made out of wood or gold or made by the hands of men. No, he is the living God. And he is sitting in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So it's at this point that we get Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. But before we get there, I hope that we've seen what's been happening in this book. First, we have Habakkuk's complaint against the injustice and the unrighteousness of Israel, to which God responds that he will address it and he will punish unrighteousness. Then we have Habakkuk's complaint against Babylon and their injustice and their unrighteousness, to which God responds, "Yes, I will judge that unrighteousness too." So today I think we get God's final answer. The answer to the greater question of injustice and unrighteousness in our world. And God will respond, "Yes, I will address it, and I will judge that unrighteousness too." So with that, let's get into it. And as we do, I hope we see two aspects of God's character and our two responses to those aspects. First, we will see the wrath of God, and our response is the fear of the Lord. But then we will see the mercy of God, and our response will be confident worship. Chapter 3 starts like this. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What's happening here? In response to God's pronouncement of judgment upon Babylon, Habakkuk is prayerfully remembering who God has revealed himself to be in the past. We read about this in the book of Exodus, where God rescues Israel from slavery. And he does so with great signs and wonders. He displays his power in both the salvation of his people and the judgment of Egypt. He brings plague and hail and fire. He splits the sea. He brings death and calamity upon the enemies. So Habakkuk is saying that. God, do that in our day. Bring your wrathful judgment down upon injustice and unrighteousness. Show yourself. Show yourself so that nobody will doubt who you are. Show yourself in our day. and reveal your righteous wrath against evil. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 3 through 15, which Lawson read out before, is the revelation of God's answer. The mighty warrior king, the righteous judge, and he's doing exactly that. It's the vision of a coming day where God will reveal his power and reveal his wrath. And Habakkuk records, the nations tremble. The mountains sink low in submission. The sun and the moon stand still at the light of his arrows, the flashing of his spear. As the great I Am marches through earth in fury, he threshes the nations in anger. In wrath, remember mercy. D.A. Carson says this, the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that our culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. Today, most people seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the non-contradictory truthfulness of an omniscient God. You know what? I think he's right. As a culture, we have a problem with the wrath of God. His love, his mercy, his patience, his peace. We have no problems with these things. But when it comes to places in the Bible where it talks about his anger or his judgment, we don't love these so much. But as we come to places like Habakkuk 3, it's inescapable. And I don't want us to make the mistake either of thinking that this is just confined to an Old Testament thing. There are so many references to the wrath of God throughout the New Testament as well. If you want to read a particularly good one, Revelation 19 talks about Jesus being the one to bring it. So my hope today is to show that the wrath of God is not only an unchanging part of his character, but it's actually a display of his goodness and his love. The wrath of God is actually a display of his goodness and his love. First thing that I want to say is that God's wrath is not like that of humanity. It's not a vindictive, unpredictable outburst of sudden rage. It's not an uncontrolled temper tantrum. Now, when we talk about the anger of God, the wrath of God, it is his patient, holy, just, and righteous response to sin. It is his patient, holy, just response to human sin. It flows from his justice, and most deeply, it flows from his love. We'll have a look at both of those things quickly now. First off, his justice. I think as a culture, we get justice. We quite like justice. Let's for a moment have a think about any good action or adventure or fantasy novel or film that you've seen recently. Let's think about Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, even things like The Lion King, Sleeping Beauty, the James Bond films, you know, the never-ending stream of Marvel movies. What do these things have in common? There is this struggle between opposing forces of good and evil, which ultimately ends in the defeat of evil, and good is vindicated. Let's think about it. Simba defeats Scar, and he says, leave, and never come back. Right? The ring is thrown into Mount Doom, and Sauron crumbles. Even in Shrek, Lord Farquaad is eaten by the dragon, right? James Bond kills the evil organization, the boss of the evil organization, the witch is defeated, the supervillain is brought to justice. And I say that this is the case in any good movie, because there are those in which the individual just wakes up and it was all a dream. And I'm so sorry to English teachers who have to read that all the time, because it's so deeply unsatisfying, isn't it? It's deeply unsatisfying. We long for justice. We long for the defeat of evil and the vindication of good. And we don't only long for it in fiction, we want it in our world too. We look around at the mess, at the brokenness, at the corruption, the abuse of those in power, the suffering of the weak and the vulnerable, and there's something in us that knows that this is not right. We long for justice. In fact, a lot of people's objection to Christianity and the God of the Bible is this perceived lack of justice in our world. If God is so good, if God is so kind and fair, then how come bad things happen to good people? How come corrupt and even downright evil people seem to get off scot-free, or live it up in luxury, never having to face the music, whilst innocent children starve? Where is the justice? Even in this last month, in that case where the man has been charged with over 1,000 offences of child abuse against 91 children, if that does not anger the heart of God, if there is not going to be a day of divine justice, then God cannot be good. The Bible says that the day of justice is coming, where God's justice will prevail, where his patience will be at its end, and he will unleash the wrath stored up against all injustice and unrighteousness. And on that day, the sins of humanity will be laid bare, and not one will be left unpunished. Verse 13 says this: "You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." This punishment will be not only against the sin of humanity, but it will be against the great deceiver. The evil one and his minions on that day will be crushed. Why? For the salvation of God's people, for the salvation of his anointed. God's wrath will flow from his justice. And secondly, God's wrath will flow from his love. This one, I think, is harder for us to see. It's not quite as clear. How can that be? How can God's wrath flow from his love? And I remember hearing this thing in, it was either a sermon or a lecture or a book that I read, but for the life of me, I could not figure out where or who. So I'm going to just completely rip this off from somebody, and I couldn't figure out who. I'm really sorry. They know who they are. They won't be listening to this, but that's okay. But this illustration it's helped me grasp this whole idea of the wrath of God. We often think about God's wrath and his love as two separate things, two separate emotions, independent of one another, and almost at odds. As his wrath rises, his love almost wanes. And as his love rises, his wrath decreases. But in this illustration, whoever it was said that this is not the case. When a mother bear charges at a hunter who is threatening her cubs, which is motivating her? Is it her wrath or her love? The answer is both. Correct. It is her love for her cubs that is motivating her wrath against anything that would threaten to harm them. Those two emotions for this mother bear are not separate. They're not separate, but they're together. And so it is with God. They are not two separate things wrestling for control over his heart. No, God's love and his wrath are inseparable. They are two sides of the same coin. They are rising and falling in unison. God's love for his people and his unwavering opposition against anything that would do them harm, those things are moving together. And that thing that is harming us, that thing that is harming his beloved, is sin. His love and his anger. His justice and his compassion, his mercy and his wrath. They rise and they fall in unison. For him not to hate and punish sin would for him to no longer be loving. His wrath, it is a display of his goodness, his love and his justice. So, let's come back to Habakkuk. This man who's been so overwhelmed with the idolatry and the injustice of his nation, only to be told that they were about to be invaded by the Babylonians, a people more wicked and evil than his own, a people who would conquer, destroy, and ransack, who no doubt would slaughter and oppress the people and show contempt for his God. We can kind of understand why he's praying for God's wrath, can't we? It actually kind of makes sense in this situation. But as I've spent time in this passage over the last few weeks, what I've found to be more confusing is why he would pray for mercy. If Babylon are as bad as he's saying, and if God's wrath is born out of his goodness and his zeal for justice, then why the heck does Habakkuk pray for God's mercy? Why doesn't he say, in your wrath, remember wrath? In your justice, just remember to bring it. I think that's something to do with his response in verse 16. After God's great revelation of himself, after God's showing him what he will do in judgment, Habakkuk's response is this: I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. At the revelation of God's saving might, the unveiling of his perfect justice, Habakkuk is overcome with what can only be described as the fear of the Lord. The right reverence and awe before his God. So he prays, in your wrath, remember mercy. Perhaps he realizes what I think we kind of all feel. That if God was to release his unmediated wrathful judgment, if God was to forget his mercy for even a second, as he judges the evil and sin, that nobody could stand. That nobody could live up to that standard. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous, not one. No one has done good. No one has sought God. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. I think Habakkuk actually feels that. And by rights, we should find ourselves in Habakkuk's shoes. We not only have been affected by the sins and the unrighteousness of others, we have been the perpetrators. We have been the ones rebelling against him. Romans 5 says that we have been his enemies. So even though I have tried to show that God's wrath is born out of his goodness, his love and his justice, by rights, according to each of those things, each one of us deserves to be on the wrong end of his justice, on the receiving end of his wrath. So Habakkuk pleads, in your wrath, remember mercy. But that's not the end of our story. Because we have been given an assurance of mercy far beyond anything Habakkuk experienced. We no longer have to pray the same prayer that Habakkuk did, because God has ensured that he will never forget his mercy. On the cross, as Jesus died, God's righteousness, his righteous wrath against sin, and his perfect mercy met. As the Son of God hung on that cross, all of God's judgment rightfully reserved for us, the full measure of his wrath and his anger, the punishment for sin, it was poured out upon Jesus. God himself bore his own wrath in order to make a way for us to receive his mercy, so that anyone who would put their faith in him would receive his perfect gift of grace. That Jesus would get what I deserve. And in its place, I would receive forgiveness, salvation, and adoption. And a guarantee that God will never forget his mercy, because his wrath has been satisfied. So what then is our response? It's been a lot said. But I am suddenly aware that my view of God, that my worship of God has been too small. In light of everything that is said, my view of his justice and of his mercy, my appreciation of what I have been saved from and what I have been saved to, these things have been too small. My hope today is that we would see Jesus as he really is. As David Platt says, the infinitely glorious Son of God, who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, and who now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, who is offering us unending grace and perfect mercy. Would we just worship him as such? Would our lives just look so different because of who we conceive God to be? If you're currently sitting outside that grace, if you're currently under his wrath, then hear the warning. The only way to receive this mercy is to put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. This gift of grace, it's there for the taking. And if that's you, I would encourage you to grab hold of it before it's too late. Because it is only through Christ that we have the confidence to pray with Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though my circumstances would look dire, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places. So let us worship him as Lord. Let us revere him as judge. and let us run to him with confidence as Savior and as the mediator of God's perfect mercy.